Great to see you all this morning. Before we head to prayer together, just wanted to rejoice about something, and there we go, we're getting there. So one of the things we like to do as we pray is certainly ask God for things. We do that, he calls us to, but we also like to thank him for things. And this morning we're especially grateful for Dino Simone being with us. Dino was diagnosed last July with a pretty serious illness, and affected him, obviously, and also his family, Melanie and the girls. And this is his first day back in the sound booth after that. So, Dino, we are really excited to have you with us. We rejoice. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you. We thank you for your grace and mercy expressed to Dino and his family. Thank you that he could be here this morning and continue to serve in an area in which he loves to help here at Davisville. And so thank you. We rejoice in that. Where we see evidence around us of your goodness, if we would just open our eyes to see, it's there. We see it in our own lives. We see it in the lives of others. And we just want to say thank you. Thank you. Sometimes they're really small things, and sometimes they're really big things, but they're from you, the giver of all good things, and we want to say thanks. Father, we also recognize that as your kids, part of your family, through faith in your son Jesus, you invite us to come to you and to think about that. It's sometimes, well, yeah, of course, that's what we do, but to think of who you really are, the God of this universe, that we just sang about, who is worthy, who has all of history in his hands and is bringing things to fruition. So much of what we see that's out of our control, and it's not out of your control. It's that God who invites us to come. And like kids in the presence of a good dad, you invite us to come and share our hearts with you. And so, Lord, even right now, we do that. There are so many needs represented, both in this room and those who are watching. And Lord, we lift them to you. We thank you that you're aware of them, that you care, and that you are active. And we pray for each situation, that we might know your peace, your strength, your comfort. We might see you work in ways that we recognize are only ways that you can. We continue to pray for your work in and through this church. As we open up registration this week for Zip Camp, we commit that to you in that week and pray for the children and the families who will be impacted, for all those who will be volunteering. Even now, Father, we lift this to you and pray that your will would be done through it, that you would use it to spread, to share the good news of why you came, Jesus. Jesus, we're all looking for hope, every one of us. It's a common thing among the human race. We all want to find it somewhere. And we look in a lot of different places, but ultimately we recognize this morning that ultimate hope can truly only be found in you. And we thank you for that, that you give us hope not just for this life, but for eternity in your promise of welcoming us when our time on this earth is done into your presence and all that you have for us. So again, we say thank you and pray that you might open our eyes to the hope that you have given us in your word and your interactions with people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week we're starting as kind of a preparation for Good Friday and Easter. Many of you may be familiar that the week before Easter is often referred to as Passion Week. And it starts with the triumphal entry and ends with Jesus' resurrection, his death and resurrection. And why is it called Passion Week? As far as I could find, that term started around the 1300s, and it was really linked to Jesus' suffering. So the idea of all the suffering that Jesus went through is the idea of his passion. And we know that from movies and different things where we've heard this title, the Passion of the Christ, or Jesus' Passion. And there's so much that surrounds that week. And what I want to do over these next couple of weeks as we kind of get ready for that is look at some events and interactions that Jesus had with individuals. And as he's preparing for a time that he knows will be the greatest suffering that he could ever experience, he never loses sight of what he's doing and why he's doing it. And one way we could say of what he's doing and why he's doing it is because he wants to offer hope to people. And this is not just unique in his death and resurrection. Certainly it focuses there. That's the foundation. But as Jesus interacted with people, he was constantly seeking to turn their eyes to the true hope. What would bring them hope? Whatever it is they were looking for, whatever it is they were looking to, Jesus sought to reorient them to look at himself, to seek a relationship with him, because he knew that that was the only source of real hope. So let's look at a couple scenes in Jesus' life, interactions that he had with people, real people, where he sought to turn their eyes to the hope that only he can bring. And I think we'll find that it can be instructive to us in our situations as well. First one we're going to look at is in Mark chapter 10. If you have a way to look at Scripture, I want to encourage you to open your app or your Bible, whatever you have, and look at that with us. We'll spend time reading through this passage and working through it. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus has an interaction with a man. He's on his way. Verse 17 is where we're going to pick it up. And it says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This man comes to Jesus with a question, and obviously he must feel that Jesus might have some answer to his question. And so there's some kind of wrestling in this man. He feels like he's missing something. First of all, he wants something. He wants to know that he's going to be a part of, in the Jewish view of things, the kingdom of God. He wants to make sure that when his time on this earth is done, that he'll be a part of that kingdom. We call it inheriting eternal life, or going to heaven might be some of the ways that we say it. This is important to him. And he comes to Jesus figuring that Jesus, of all people, perhaps could give him an answer as to how can I be sure? What do I have to do to make sure that I'm going to get there? Now, this story is told in several of the Gospels, and we find out in Matthew a few things about this man that were not necessarily told in the book of Mark. We find out that he was young. He was a young man. He was in the prime of his life. We find out, as we're going to read a little bit later, that he was wealthy, and I would say very wealthy. He had a lot of financial resources. He was well-respected in his community, and he was highly religious. In fact, he was a ruler in the synagogue. So he was one who had a position of authority or a position serving in the synagogue. And in that Jewish culture, again, that would be a respected position. You might say that this man had everything going for him. And just pause for a minute and think about, you know, maybe when you were in high school or college, or even now, and there's that person that you look at like, man, that person just has everything going for them. Maybe they were smart, athletic, good-looking, you know, whatever it is, what was that list, they just seemed to have it all. And you're like, man, that life, they must have the life, whatever that is. It just seemed like something we might want. This guy had the life. And yet he understands that something is missing. There's a restlessness in him, and he wants to nail something down, something that's been bothering him. And so he comes to Jesus, and we might rephrase this question this way. Good teacher, what good do I have to do to go to heaven? Good teacher, what good do I have to do to go to heaven? You're going to see this idea of goodness all through this story. And Jesus challenges that right out of the gate, verse 18. He says, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, you called me good teacher. Why did you say that? You see, in Jewish culture, it was often only God was really viewed as good. And so when they would use the word good, it was most often used for God. You didn't generally use it for people. It could be used as a sign of high respect, and that's probably what this man meant. But Jesus is challenging him. When you say this, what do you mean by what you're saying? Jesus goes on to say, no one is good except God alone. So in the ultimate sense, in the intrinsically good sense, there is no one who's really good. So you're addressing me as good. Only God is really good. So the natural question is this. This can go one of two ways. Either you're inferring that you may think that God and I are the same or on par, whatever way he may be thinking about that, which of course Jesus knows is true. Jesus is God. Or, on the other hand, Jesus may be saying, are you trying to lower the standard? When you say good teacher and really only God is ultimately good, are you trying to bring the standard down so that you can meet it and hopefully make sure that you're good before God? Verse 19, Jesus goes there with them and he says, you know the commandments. This would have been a Jewish man who knew very well the commandments of the Old Testament. And Jesus quotes some of them more on the second half than the first half. And he says, you know them, you shall not murder, don't commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he goes through this list, and it's like, here's how good you have to be, or at least that's what it seems like Jesus is saying. And the man responds in verse 20. He understands this. This is what he's been trying to do his entire life. This is the standard that he's been seeking to meet. And he declares, "Teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy. I've done my best." And they would become a man around the age of 12. And so the idea is that my whole adult life, since I transitioned from boy to man, I've sought to keep these. This is what I've been all about. I've been good. I've met that standard, this man is saying. Matthew adds the question that the man asks, what am I still missing? What am I still lacking? He realizes, as much as he's tried, that there's something more. And he's looking for the hope and that certainty that could come with Jesus' affirmation. Verse 21 says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. He looked at him and loved him. And I think that's so important. We don't have a record here that Jesus was angry at him. He may come across to us as self-righteous. After all, how could you think you really meet the standard? And we look at that and we're like, you can't do that. But you have to understand, in his context, he spent his life trying to do exactly what he thinks God wants him to do. And I think Jesus realizes that. And he loves this guy. He wants this guy to have peace. He wants this guy to have hope. And yet he realizes he's on a path that will never bring that to him. And so in loving him, he's going to say something that's going to come across as really, really difficult. He's going to tell him the truth. So Jesus says, one thing you lack, and I'm sure the man's ears perked up. This is it. See, I knew it. I knew there was something I was missing. There's this restlessness in my soul. I knew that all my efforts to this point hadn't gotten me where I need to be. So what is it, Jesus? What is this one thing that I lack? I think the man at this point is ready to step into this. He wants to do it. He wants to nail this down, get it done, have the affirmation that he's good. And basically, Jesus says, you're right. This restlessness in your heart is true. You're not good enough. You still lack something. And then he says these words, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Now we read this and we're like, wow, if that's what Jesus demands of us, I think we're all in trouble. Because probably, I don't know of any of us who have gone down this road of taking everything we have, selling it, and giving it all away, right? So we might look at this and be like, this at first, it sounds unfair. Like, this guy's trying. He really seems to be trying. And yet now Jesus takes, you know, and says, well, you know, have you done this? The guy's like, yep, did that. He says, okay, all right. It's almost like, that's great that you've put that in. But if you really want to be good, the way you're talking about being good, the way that you mentioned to me that I'm a good teacher, the way that only God is good, then you got to take it up. And you got to go to a level that's way beyond anything that you've ever thought before. And we look at this and we say, is Jesus saying that you can achieve this hope that he's looking for by doing good? But what is Jesus really doing here? And I think what he's doing is putting his finger right on the issue in the man's heart, that he isn't as good as he thinks he is, and to attain the level of goodness that is required is going to be beyond him. It's going to be beyond him. It's simply unattainable. You see, the first commandment is to have no other gods before me. Jesus didn't mention that one, but that's number one. And in another place, Jesus says, and the second command is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And if money is before your allegiance to God, and if, you know, money is kept for you instead of distributing to help the needs of others, then you've got a problem. You're maybe not as good as you thought you were. And so basically Jesus is saying, and I think it's important that we understand that the last thing that Jesus says to the man here, then come, follow me, that's the crux. That's what Jesus wants from this man. Follow me. And to follow means to trust. You've got to trust him to follow him. But what's getting in the way of following Jesus? Well, for this man, it was his wealth. And so Jesus puts his finger right on it and says, you know what? Get rid of what's in the way of you following me. Oh, and by the way, in following me, that's where you'll find the hope that you're looking for. That's where you'll find that you'll have treasure in heaven. That's where you'll find everything that you've asked me. How can I have eternal life? It's really by following me, by trusting me. That's the means. And if there's something in your life that's getting in the way of that, then you're going to have to get rid of that so that you can follow me. Well, this was a hard request, and I think we all can feel the emotional impact of it. So in verse 22, it says, at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. What Jesus was asking him to do was just too much. It was just too much. It was too far. If this is what it means to be good, then I can't do it. And so he went away. He went away sad. He went away not finding the hope that he had been looking for. Still with that restlessness of wondering where he stood with God. And if this was the standard, that he didn't meet it, he wasn't willing or able to do it. Now, I don't know, we're not told what happened in this man's life after this. He's not mentioned again in Scripture. So we don't know if he ever came to a point of understanding what Jesus' call was, to trust him as opposed to try to just do good works. Because he was learning, hopefully, in this moment, Jesus loved him so much that he was willing to tell him the truth. He did not want this man walking away thinking that it was something good that he would do that would be the means by which he would gain entrance into heaven. He loved him too much for that, because he knew that's never going to happen. Trying to be good will never work. So Jesus, verse 23, looks around at his disciples. And he makes this comment, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there was an assumption in Jewish culture that the wealthy were favored by God. If there was a view of wealthier people, especially wealthy people who were religious, it was, wow, God must really approve of them. He must favor them because he's blessed them with tremendous wealth. Now, God absolutely can bless people with wealth. There's no doubt about it. But to make that assumption that ultimately, in every case, if you're trying to be good, that you're wealthy, that that's God showing favor upon you and welcoming you because of that wealth, that's a dangerous road to go down. And Jesus saying how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, the disciples were amazed at his words, verse 24. Why were they amazed? Because they had thought rich people were good, that they were okay, they were accepted. So Jesus says again, children, how hard, notice he uses the word children, referring to his disciples, then he doesn't mean it in a put-down way. He's saying, those I love, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. I meant what I said. In fact, let me go further. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, many of you have heard this verse before, and it's a challenging verse. Some have pointed out that there's in Jerusalem, there was what was known as the camel's gate. And it was this narrow gate, and you had to get a camel through there. You had to take the baggage off the camel to squeeze the camel through the gate. So the idea was, it's not impossible, it's just really, really hard. Well, the problem is, the idea of identifying a gate as a camel's gate in Jerusalem was hundreds of years after this. Nobody in Jesus' day would have understood what that would have even meant. He's not saying it's really, really hard. What he's saying is, no, squeezing the largest land animal that you're generally familiar with through the smallest hole that you're familiar with, the eye of a sewing needle, and putting that through there. Is that really, really hard? No, that's not really, really hard. That's impossible. That's impossible. Ah, yes, you get the point. My illustration has worked for you. The disciples get it. Verse 26, the disciples were even more amazed. You're saying it's hard. Now, what we understand, you're saying it's impossible. And they said to each other, who then can be saved? There it is. Who can experience hope? Jesus. It seems so hopeless. If that's the standard, and even the people we thought were most likely to get in, you're saying it's impossible for them to get in. Where does that leave us all? Where's the hope? Jesus looked at them, verse 27, and said, with man, this is impossible. And what he means is by human effort, by anything that mankind can accomplish, it's impossible. You will never meet the standard. You will never be good enough. Because good, in its most clear sense, is perfect. That's what God is. When you said good teacher, and that's a word that generally your culture only used for God, it's because you understood that God was perfect and you're not. He's different than you are. That's why you used that word. So when you used it for me, are you recognizing that I'm God? You're never going to be good enough. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And what he's saying is, by your own human effort, you're never going to gain the hope that you're looking for. But if you turn to God, he can make it happen. He can make it happen. And of course, the natural question is, well, how would he do that? And we learn as we go through and see what Jesus is going to do, that he's going to give his life in our place to pay the debt that we can't pay, so that his righteousness, his perfection can be credited to us. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But by the grace of God, we can receive it. And that's how we can have the hope of eternal life. That's where we can have the hope that ultimately all of us are looking for. We want to know that we're going to be okay, not just in this life, but when this life is over. And what Jesus is saying is, if you go down the path, the being good path, you just need to understand that no one will ever get to God that way. That path doesn't get there. You can't. You're on the wrong path, is what Jesus was saying to this young man. And he wanted him to get off of it. He wanted him to come and say, oh man, I don't know that I can meet your standard. Ah, so you're saying you can't do it on your own. No, Jesus, is too much for me. That's what he wanted. And he wanted this man to reach out to simply offer what Jesus alone could offer him, the hope that he was looking for. So what path does work? If human effort doesn't work to find the hope that we're looking for, what path does? And this is where I love, as we read the New Testament and read the Bible as a whole, but especially in these sections, when you read the Gospels, just a little side note here, please understand that they're not always chronological. Because you may read them, and you read story, then this story follows that story, you read another Gospel, and it's a different story there. You'd be like, what's up with this? Somebody's not writing this in order. Because when we write biographies, we write in order, you know, the events that happened in that person's life. Biblical authors didn't really care too much about the order. Generally, it's in order. You have Jesus' birth or baptism, depending on which gospel you're looking at, all the way through to his death and resurrection and ascension. So there is an order to it chronologically, but every event that they put in there, they didn't really care about having it in chronological order, which drives some of us absolutely crazy, by the way. What they cared about was putting the stories together thematically. That's what they cared about. And they would link themes that you could see from story to story. And many times when we come and reread the New Testament, we read a section, right? Maybe even you have a heading in your Bible. Oh, this is what's going to happen in this section. And we read that. And that's great. That's wonderful. But what we may miss is how that section connects with the section that came before it or the section that's going to come after it. As we continue to read and study God's word, we begin to see these connections and these themes, and it really begins to come alive in a whole new way. And I believe this is one of those cases. Because Jesus has so demonstrated clearly that the path of good works is not going to work to get you the hope that you're looking for. So the natural question is, what is the pathway? What is it? Now, he already said that with man it's impossible, but not with God. All things. Okay, so how, God? How are you going to do that? How does that happen? How do we receive that hope? And so I want to go to the section that occurs right before the one we looked at this morning. And this starts in verse 13 of Mark chapter 10. It says this, people were bringing little children to Jesus. Notice how Jesus had called his disciples children. There's a link that's happening here. He's trying to get them to go back in their minds to an experience that they had with him. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. Children were not often viewed as highly valued in that culture. They were meant to be not seen and not heard until they kind of moved into adulthood. It wasn't that parents didn't love their children, but it's just that that was kind of how it was viewed. So the idea of bothering a rabbi with little children, probably either infants or just a little older than infants, is kind of the idea that we're looking at here, would be something they would say, well, that's not worth his time, at least from the disciples' perspective. But verse 14, when Jesus saw this, he gets wind that his disciples are putting up a roadblock for parents who are trying to bring their kids to Jesus. He was indignant. This is the only place we see this verse, this word in the New Testament concerning Jesus. Now, we think of Jesus being indignant. Usually, if you're familiar at all with the Bible, the picture that often comes to our minds when he's in the temple and he's cleaning out the temple and he's driving people out and it's out of control Jesus, right? That's how we picture him, which, by the way, is completely incorrect. He's totally in control and knows exactly what he's doing. He's not just having an emotional breakdown in that moment. He's doing something very purposeful. But here, there's a word that kind of his ire is really raised. Like, something is happening, similar to the time in the temple, that just shouldn't be happening. It actually goes against everything I'm trying to communicate when you're keeping these little children from coming to me. So he says to them, let the little children come. Let them come to me, and do not hinder them. Don't get in their way, for the kingdom of God, belongs to such as these. That again is the idea of heaven or eternal life. It belongs to people like this. Well, the natural question is, what about little children makes them qualify to some degree? What is it about them that he would say something like that? Verse 15, truly I tell you, listen up. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And what does this man come with the question? His question is, how can I inherit eternal life? How can I get into the kingdom of God? How can I be sure that I have that hope? That's his question. And his answer in his mind is, do all the right things and keep doing them and keep doing them. And yet he knows in his heart that something's missing, that he's not there, but he doesn't know why. And so he comes to Jesus, and Jesus basically then says, oh yeah, keep going. Go even further. Your level of goodness is here. No. God's standard's up here. So if you really want to try to meet that standard, this is what it is. And the guy's like, I can't do that. That's the point. You see, these little children are not doing anything to be loved or valued by God. They're simply being brought to him, and they're expressing, and many of these children probably may not even know, depending on their age, exactly what's going on, but there's faith being expressed, especially by the parents who are bringing them, saying, we believe Jesus is something our children need, and we want to bring them to him. And if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to enter it with a childlike faith. You've got to simply receive what Jesus offers to you, not trying to earn your way in. And he took the children in his arms. He placed his hands on them. And he blessed them. He blessed them. Jesus wanted to make real clear, don't hinder them. In this case, disciples, they're an object lesson. You need to understand that it's that kind of childlike faith that I'm looking for. Of someone who will just reach out to me, I can't, but I want to be in your presence. I want to be with you. I want to be in relationship with you. And Jesus values that. He says, yes, that's what I'm looking for. People who just come to me, broken, knowing they're not good enough. In fact, hope is found in realizing we can never be good enough. It seems counterintuitive. Maybe hope could be found by realizing I finally reached the level I need to be. No, hope is found in realizing we can never be good enough. Instead, hope is found in trusting the one who is truly good, and that his goodness can be applied to us. There's two words for good in the Greek language. One is a word that means externally pleasing. One means intrinsically good. The word that means intrinsically good is the one that's used here in this passage about Jesus. There's something intrinsically good about him. It's not just what he does to bless us that's externally pleasing about being. He is good. He's like the definition of good. That's who he is. And that's why he can offer hope to us. And then back to our passage as we wrap up. Verse 28, Peter speaks up. Remember, he has this conversation, you know, then who can be saved? And, well, with people it's impossible, but God, nothing's impossible with God. So Peter thinks back. He's like, well, you just called this guy to sell everything, give to the poor, and then come follow you. And Peter in his mind's like, that's kind of what we did. Like when you showed up on the Sea of Galilee and we were fishing and you said, come follow me. Basically, we pulled up our boats, we left our nets, we left everything, and we followed you. That's what we did. And so he says, kind of the idea is like, well, what will there be for us? In fact, that question is included in one of the other Gospels. So verse 29, truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields, anything that you could leave behind, anything that it might cost you to follow me, for me and the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, what is Jesus saying? I think it's important for us to understand. So if you are willing to leave all for Jesus, Jesus is saying to you, it's worth it. It's worth it. Now, it's going to be worth it in the age to come, eternal life. If you turn from anything that might be a hindering block for you getting to Jesus and come to him and in faith receive what he offers to you, you will receive the greatest gift you could ever receive, the greatest hope you could ever have of eternal life. But Jesus also talks about in this present age, there's a blessing for those who follow Jesus in this life as well. So if you're willing to, if necessary, not that you always have to, but if it requires you to leave home or family or material goods, just know God's going to bless you. Now, when he says receive 100 times as much, it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to have 100 homes or 100 family members, brothers and sisters, mothers, children, and fields. I'm not sure how many of us want 100 children. All right? So what's he saying? The only way that this makes sense is that Jesus isn't thinking physically, he's thinking spiritually. That when you enter into God's family, you gain 100-fold of spiritual family. Look around. Look around. Whatever physical family you have this morning, you multiply that out by the spiritual family that God has given you here at Davisville and beyond in the other areas of connection that you have with people who are followers of Jesus. And as the church lives like the church is called to live in Acts chapter 2 and other places, and we share our resources, that what I have can be used to help bless you. This was the crux with the young man, right? Sell what you have, give to those who are in need. As God blesses us, that we choose to use our resources to bless others, it's like I have 100 fields. Not that I just take what you have like it's mine. I don't do that. But we share our resources to help meet one another's needs. There's a sense in which Jesus is calling us to something, a family that will have blessing involved. Now, family doesn't always get along. Family doesn't always, you know, live in perfect harmony. We know that. But that's what Jesus' intention for us is, to welcome us into something even greater. But he's clear. It's not just about blessings. It's not just about you're going to be wealthy or materially, you know, or relationally rich in the sense of how we may perceive it. He says, along with persecutions, there's going to come suffering. There's going to come troubles in our lives. Following Jesus costs us something. But it's worth it. It's worth it. As we do it with brothers and sisters, as we do it knowing that the hope of eternal life is ahead of us. And then Jesus ends with this, verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, he said this several other times throughout the Gospels. This is a common theme that Jesus says. And it's just a reminder that when we are followers of Jesus and part of God's family, we're constantly here to seek the good of others, not just to seek our own good, to elevate ourselves. That's what Jesus is calling us to. And that's where we truly find the hope that God wants for us. So Jesus is saying, yeah, there's a reward now. It's going to cost you something. But there is a reward now, and there's going to be a reward later. That's what it means to follow me. So why? Why do they receive this reward? Why do they have hope? Because they chose, the disciples, to follow Jesus. And following Jesus starts with relationship. Come, follow me. It was the same invitation he offered to those first disciples. The same invitation he offered to this rich young man. It's all about trust. And we exhibit trust in the one who wants to give us the greatest hope we could ever have. That's exactly what we get. That trust leads to hope, not just for this life, but for the life to come. Let's pray together. If you're listening in, watching perhaps, or here in the room this morning, the first question I have for you to wrestle with: what are you trusting in to go to heaven, to have eternal life? Whatever phrasing you want to put on it, what are you trusting in that when this life is done, that you will know you will be welcomed by God into his presence? Because according to what Jesus just shared, if it's anything that's related to what you are accomplishing, if it's any kind of good work that you're trying to do, it's not going to be enough. You're not going to meet a standard, because the standard is perfection and none of us meet it. But the good news is Jesus came to offer us hope in himself. That as we trust him and follow him, as we enter into a relationship with him, we can discover and receive the hope that we so desperately want. He offers it to us because he went through the suffering. He went through the death, the sacrifice that was required for our sin to be dealt with, and for us to be made clean, to be made whole, to be forgiven, to be declared righteous. All of these terms that the scriptures use to declare those of us who have crossed over from spiritual death to spiritual life, that only happens through placing our faith in Jesus. And if you haven't done that yet, it's the best and most important decision you could ever make. For those of us who have, we may say, well, what's in this passage for me? You know, Jesus was challenging a young man who hadn't put that together and helping him understand that the standards, we just can't reach it in our own strength. And many of us have come to that understanding. We know that. And we are followers of Jesus. We've entered into a relationship with him. But I would just challenge us, and maybe this time with the Lord, you could take some time, say, what might be getting in the way of that relationship? Is there anything that I'm elevating to a position that it shouldn't be? Maybe it is material goods. Maybe it is money. Maybe it is wealth. Maybe it's a human relationship. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a hobby. Whatever it is that hindering or getting in the way of your relationship, keeping it from what it could be? Keeping you from fully following Jesus. This is an opportunity for you to identify that, guided by the Spirit, confess it, and ask for his help to put it in its proper place.